Well, good morning. We're continuing in our study on Abraham's life, which is subtitled Being a Friend of God. So we're exploring aspects of Abraham's life to see what his life was like, which caused him to be called God's friend. And so we can transfer those principles into our life and hopefully become friends of God ourselves. We're in Genesis chapter 13. I encourage you to bring your Bibles. You'll also see that there's an insert in the bulletin with an outline, which has today 6 points on it. 6 brief points. I think all of us have had experiences in our life where we failed at something we wanted to succeed in. When I was trying to think of an illustration of this, I remembered a dismal year I had in high school in one particular course where I got C minuses D and my only ever E in this subject. Now, E, for those who are not from Canadian schools, does not stand for excellence. E is the lowest mark you can get above F, which is failure. In order to progress to the next step, to the next level in that particular course, I had to go to summer school to retake the lessons I had failed. I couldn't ignore the lessons and say, well, let bygones be bygones and go into the next grade. I had to pass that first set of lessons that I had failed the first time. And I had to pass that same lesson before I could progress into the next level. And what we read about today in Abraham's life is the second time he comes across the very same lesson. Last week, he got an F. This week, he gets an A. And he progresses in his friendship with God. So let's take a look at that. You'll see in your handout, we're going to be dealing with a crisis. A crisis which is the same, only different than the one he had last week. We then see the response of Abraham, or Abram at this time, the response of Lot, his nephew, and the response of the Lord, God, Yahweh. But you'll see at the beginning and the end that we have an altar. And that's significant. This begins with an altar and ends with an altar that belongs to Abram, where he called upon the name of the Lord. And I called this particular lesson, if you will, Lot chose his lot, but I was tempted to call it Lot had no altar. Let's read the portion together. We saw last week that Abram was confronted with a crisis of a severe famine, but instead of holding true to God's promise and trusting God, honoring God to provide from his resources, he let go of God's promise, abandoned the land temporarily, and went down into Egypt and its resources. And we see him coming full circle back to his point of departure. And we'll break into the story in chapter 13, verse 3. From the Negev, or that southern borderland of the land, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, which you'll remember literally means house of God, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of Yahweh, or called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together. For their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." Verse 18. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to Yahweh. We saw that this section begins with an altar and ends with an altar, so it might just be good for us to take a moment to ask ourselves, what is an altar? And when I ask that question, I'm not simply asking you to picture what an altar might look like. In the case of Abram, it was probably an arranged pile of uncut stones that he had arranged. And it was there that he devoted it to Yahweh. And he called on the name of Yahweh, or perhaps better, he proclaimed the name of Yahweh at that place. But I'm not asking you what does it look like so much as what is the significance of an altar. And where I'm going to go is going to ask you, what is your altar? Simply, after my studies, and this is simple, there's more to it than this, my sense of the significance of an altar is it's a representation. To me, there's no merit in the pile of stones as such. But that pile of stones to Abram represented something significant. It represented his personal point of contact with God. And just three very simple things about an altar. Number one, the root word for altar in the Hebrew language, that's the language of the Old Testament, is the word which really comes from the word sacrifice. It's the word sacrifice. It's a place of sacrifice. So when we read about an altar, we're reading about a place of sacrifice. Now, I could sacrifice an old piece of chewing gum that I've been chewing for an hour. That's really not a sacrifice. That's garbage. I could sacrifice a pair of boots that have holes in their soles. That's no sacrifice. It has no value to me. Sacrifice involves me, you, giving something which we dearly value and which we will never get back. Sacrifice involves me making decisions which honor God and maybe not what I want. Usually not what I want, but what he wants or what others need. Sacrifice is the root word for altar, your place of personal contact with God. Secondly, an altar, if we look at the very first use of it, we find it, the first use of the word altar is found in the case of Noah in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. The flood has occurred and Noah and his family have been delivered from destruction by Yahweh. They come out into a brand new land. They have a brand new life set before them. And the first thing he does is he builds an altar unto the Lord and he sacrifices burnt offerings on that altar. The altar that Noah built was a response to God's mercy and grace, a response to God's initiative. An altar is the response of a heart that values what God has done for them. And the second reference we have to the altar is in chapters 12 here, where we find Abram finally reaches the land, and when he gets to this land, he builds an altar. In chapter 12, verse 7, he builds an altar there to Yahweh who appeared to him. His altar was a response of his heart to the God who showed himself, spoke to him. It's a place of sacrifice. It's a place of personal response to God. Now, do we have altars today, and this is our third point, in our time? We never see after the Gospels and after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ the sense of a physical earthbound altar being something that should be for Christians. I know people talk about the finely crafted tables, I should say, in churches as being an altar. That's not a biblical concept. For us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today, the altar is not a physical thing. It's a living person. When we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, the writer of Hebrews contrasts the altar of those who love Jesus Christ with the altar of the priesthood of Judaism. He says, "We have an altar, Christians have an altar, from which those who serve at the tabernacle, the Jewish tabernacle, have no right to eat." And when we look in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 9, we read about a golden altar that's in the very presence of God. "The sixth angel sounded his trumpet. I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God." So it came out in our care group on Friday. I thought it was really good. That our altar is no longer an object. It's a living person. My personal point of contact with God is none less than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my point of contact with God. He is my place of sacrifice to God. He is the place where I respond to God's mercy, grace, love, providence. So that is an altar. It's a place where Abram came back and reestablished his relationship with Yahweh. Now, let's look at the crises that he encountered here. In verse 5, 6, and 7, let's just refresh our memories on that. We'll have to move quickly here. "Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot." The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Now, the headwaters of this story are in chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, where Yahweh speaks to Abram. And he commands him to leave, in verse 1, "your country, your people, your father's household. Leave everything in which you have identity, everything that identifies who you are in Ur of the Chaldees, or Suva, Fiji, or Glasgow, Scotland, or wherever it might have been. Leave your country, leave your people group, leave your father's household." And in place of that leaving, of that which has identified you as somebody who's not connected with me, take what will give you identity with me. You're leaving a country, I will give you a country. Go to it. You are leaving a people group, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're leaving your father's house, I'm going to give you a great name that's not based on your father, but based on Yahweh. Find your identity in me. And so he left, and he found the land that God had given to him, because God appeared to him and said, "This is the land." Now, one of the other promises that had not yet been fulfilled is that he would be a great nation. He hadn't any children at that point. And a severe famine comes along. Now, the first point that we've just dealt with was the first lesson in friendship with God. If we are going to progress to become a friend of God, we must respond to His call. We must do what He asks us to do. We must approach Him on His terms. Obedience to what He asks you. Secondly, we see that there's a severe famine in the land. His crisis is that he's going to die, he thinks, if he doesn't get food. And what happens is that he forgets about God's promise. The promise that he was going to be a great nation. There is no enemy that could have killed him. There's no disease that could have killed him. There's no lack of food that could have killed him. God's promise was that he would become a great nation. Now, he might get hungry. He might get dirty. He might get a few cuts here and there in the journey of life. But he could not die because God's promise would then have failed. But he fails this test. He forgets about God's resources and promises, and he goes down in this roundabout route down to Egypt and comes all the way back to his point of departure. And that was our second lesson. If you have departed from the journey of being a friend of God, what you must do is you must go back to the point where you departed. You must find your first love once more. We dealt with that last week. Now we find that he has another crisis, a crisis which again threatens his possession of the land. Last time it was because there was too little, a severe famine. Now it's because there's a way too much, and the land won't support all this stuff. And we find that there's not enough room, the land and the water source. There wasn't sufficient ability for the land to support both of these clans. If I can put Abram's clan and Lot's clan together, there just wasn't enough room. There was quarreling, and that word in the Hebrew for quarreling is primarily the word for a physical combat, but it needn't have got to that. They were maybe rolling up their sleeves and yelling at each other and arguing with each other. But physical combat was maybe on the horizon for these family members. And we see Canaanites and Perizzites, historical enemies of the people of God, were in the land as well. But let's move on. We find, first of all, the response of Abram. Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. And as we read before, he says, Lot, you choose. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You see, we don't know what, at this point in the story, motivated Abram. He could have stood on his rights. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody challenges you and what you say is, I'm putting my foot down. I have the right to this. And I'll go through the conflict and I'll win. He doesn't stand on his rights. He could have. Perhaps he's older than Lot. He might not have been, but perhaps he's older than Lot. And on the basis of age, he might have said, it's my right. He might have said, I'm the head of the clan. It's my decision as to what I get, and you take the leftovers. Or he could have said, God spoke to me, not you. It's my promise, not your promise. My land, not yours. It's my right. But Abram, as a friend of God, doesn't force his personal rights. He's willing to say, God, you be my defender. You stand in my place as a defender. You make things right. You see, he could have also collected more men and physically assaulted Lot and his herdsmen. He could have maneuvered. He could have withdrawn and pouted, got emotional, angry, whatever, and tried to manipulate Lot into compliance with what Uncle Abram wanted. But he didn't do that either. He could have gone in the back room of the tent and got some maneuvering and politics and alliances and I'll give you this if you're on my side so we can blow Lot out on this one. So there was no politics, no maneuvering, no emotional outbursts, no standing on his rights. He said, Lot, you choose. And we'll find out, I think, why he could do that. Question is, as a friend of God, thinking honestly of a real crisis or conflict in your life, could you do what Abram did? Next, we find Lot's response. Lot now saw his opportunity forward to grab it all. Note this. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. Prime real estate, and it's mine for the picking. There's no sense in this narrative of Lot saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? There's no sense in where he says, Abram, you're my uncle. What do you suggest we work out here so that our relationship is kept whole? There's no sense of God being connected with Lot. There's no sense of Lot asking and getting directions from Yahweh. He just looked up and he saw the best real estate and he wanted it. Are we like that a bit sometimes? Then we see in verse 11, so Lot chose for himself the whole plain. Now note this, Lot chose. Again, it's not Yahweh, not the Lord asking Lot and saying, this is what I want you to choose. He chose it. Secondly, he chose it for himself. How selfish. He wanted it for his own consumption. He wanted it for himself. And then we saw he wanted the whole plain. He wasn't into sharing. This was going to be a major real estate development, and he was getting the whole, whatever the word is, for all of the profits. It was his. God wasn't part of it. Abraham wasn't part of it. Lot chose for himself the whole plain. You selfish little snip. But you didn't hear that. Oh, it's recorded. I'm sorry. But really, think about it. But sometimes, do we make our decisions on the same basis? You have people today, there was no consideration for what God may have wanted for him, for them. There was no thought of what might benefit other people. There was no consideration of the dangers that might lay ahead for himself and his family. And as the story unravels in chapter 19, you see that his choice at this point eventually ended up in the destruction of his integrity, the destruction of his stuff, and the destruction of his family. Be oh so careful in making decisions. Lot also revealed in these small things really where his heart was. And I wonder if we're sometimes like that as well. And speaking to people, whether they're young or old, they don't value the things that God values. So I'm going to just pick on one thing. I'm not picking on one person. I'm picking on one issue. God highly values fellowship with his people. God highly values fellowship with his people. And people that really are in love with God love what God loves. So if you're in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to value fellowship with his people. And yet, sometimes I ask people, I say, well, you know, I haven't seen you for a few Sundays. Where are you? I'm not your truancy officer. I just want to know what's going on in your heart. Where are you at? How's it with your soul? And they said, well, you know, I wanted to play a round of golf, and it's the only time I could get. Well, what you're saying is that you value a round of golf more than you value what God values, which is fellowship with his people. Frankly, I subscribe to Mark Twain's definition of golf. A good walk ruined. There's others younger. Let's pick on some younger response to that. And the younger response might be, well, I need a part-time job to get some money. So they go and get a minimum wage job on Sundays in the mall. They're saying that $8.25 or whatever minimum wage is of greater value than what God values in fellowship with his people. They have made a choice in small things which really betrays where their heart's at. We live in a culture where we have the liberty not to work on a Sunday. We have the liberty to meet with God's people and value what he values. We have that liberty. Let's not let it go for $8.25. And I have some other examples as well here that we'll not go there. You get my point. Value what God values. Lot didn't. Let's go on to see what Abraham's response is. Or pardon me, we've read Abraham's response, Lot's response. Now in verse 14, I want to pick out what Yahweh, the Lord's response is. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him. The Lord didn't speak up until Lot had departed. Lot missed out on the opportunity to hear the Lord's voice. You might say, well, he was a non-believer. Well, I think when you read this story, it's kind of up in the air. Where's his relationship with the Lord? It's not until we come to 2 Peter, way at the end of the Bible, that all of a sudden Peter explains to us that Lot was a righteous man who tormented his own soul. Think of it. In our terms, that Lot is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but values the things of Sodom more than the values of things of God. Lot had no altar. And he valued that more than his relationship with God. And here we have a believer, Abram, who valued his relationship with the Lord above everything else, even the whole real estate of Palestine. He was willing to give up to honor his friend, the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are." So Lot, he simply looked up and saw. Abram heard the Lord say, "You look up and look. Lift your eyes and look." Abram was responding to what the Lord wanted in his life. He was looking down, it looks like. Maybe watching Lot and his herdsmen go down the hill towards the plains of Jordan and to a life of absolute hell. Because they chose Sodom over Yahweh. And so as he's watching him, Yahweh comes and says, "Abram, lift up your eyes. Look. Look to the north and south, east and west. As far as your eyes can see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring will be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land. Go and physically possess it," is what he's saying, "for I am giving it to you." He didn't look up, see, and choose for himself the whole land. The Lord said, "Look up." He cooperated by saying, "Yes, Lord, I'm looking. Abram, look as far as your eyes can see in every direction." Abram cooperates. "Yes, Lord." This is yours. And it's your descendants forever. I'm giving it to you. And so Abraham takes cooperatively what God gives to him and uses it for him. Now, in our terms today, we cooperate with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ says to the Christian, "Follow me." The disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ cooperates by following him. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to its fullest." We cooperate by thanking him for that life and living it with him and for him for the fullest. The Lord Jesus says, "Take, eat. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Take, drink. This is the cup of the new covenant. Drink it in remembrance of me." And the one who is a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus cooperates with that, responds to it, and takes and eats, takes and drinks, and brings vividly to mind the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Make disciples of all nations." And the person who loves God puts everything into making disciples of all nations. This love for God is becoming suspiciously like obedience, isn't it? And so the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 15, he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Friendship is based on cooperation, obeying what the Lord asks you to do. That's what cooperation is with God. So we come to the altar in verse 18. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built a personal point of contact where he could sacrifice to his God, where he could respond to his God, where he could worship his God and proclaim his name. That's not quite what it says, but that's what it means. He built an altar and he called on the name of the Lord. If we wish to be a friend of God, that friendship progresses if we respond to Him and obey what He asks us to do. We can't sit there and say, well, I don't feel like it. I don't want to do that. I don't like it. It's going to make me uncomfortable. Well, you can go for those things, but you're going to miss out. Friendship with God involves an altar, a point of personal contact where you sacrifice things of value that you will never get back. You make decisions which value Him above all else and put your own feelings, your own desires, your own purposes all subject to Him. And you cooperate joyfully with your Lord Jesus. Now, as we close here, I'm going to ask you just to make yourself comfortable for a minute. If you want, I want you to close your eyes. I want to have you picture yourself in the story that I'm going to read to you very briefly here. It's one page from Tim Hansel's book, Holy Sweat. Ready? He writes, "At first I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong, so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there, sort of like a president. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride. But it was a tandem bike. It's a bike with two seats on it, two sets of pedals. And I noticed that Christ was in the back, helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that He suggested we change places. But life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring, but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when He took the lead, He knew delightful long cuts up mountains, through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, He said, pedal. I worried and was anxious and asked, where are you taking me? He laughed and didn't answer. And I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into the adventure. And when I'd say, I'm scared, He'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And we were off again. He said, give the gifts away, they're extra baggage, too much weight. So I did, to the people we met, and I found that in giving I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust Him at first in control of my life. I thought He'd wrecked it. But He knows bike secrets, knows how to make it bend to take sharp corners, knows how to jump to clear high rocks, knows how to fly to shorten scary rides. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful, constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do any more, He smiles and says, pedal. You want to be a friend of God? You've got to give it away. Let Him drive. And go for the ride of your life. Father, as we close in prayer and as we learn from the lessons here of Abraham and his love for You, we pray that we might hear You speaking to us in the same way and respond. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.